Well, we've heard a lot about new life this morning. Spring has finally sprung. Things are turning around after that hard, harsh winter we had with record temperatures, record snowfalls. In fact, we had snow about a week ago, beginning of last week. I heard that we had like 19 separate snowfalls during the past winter. But things are looking up. Warmer days are here. And we can always tell that spring is coming when you see all of the Easter candy in all the aisles of Walmart and Kmart and Target. I don't know where all that candy comes from, but there are the traditional Easter bunnies, the chocolate bunnies, the Cadbury eggs, the jelly beans, and the Peeps. We can't forget the Peeps. But you know something that struck me? I was looking the other day at some of the candy. I wasn't buying any of it, but they have pastel M&Ms. Then I looked a little farther, and they had York Peppermint Patties, which is my favorite. They've tinkered with that also, and they've put it into the form of an egg. I mean, is there nothing that they can't do to candy? I was really surprised by all of that. In fact, I looked up some of the habits of Americans during this Easter season. In fact, Monster, and here's some of the things that they had to tell us. In 2012, we Americans spent $2 billion on Easter candy. I look like I've had mine, I'm sure. You may be excused. Oh. That's more than we spent at Christmas time and Valentine's Day. Here's another interesting fact. 90 million chocolate bunnies are produced every year. We buy over 700 million marshmallow Peeps at Easter time. And now they've tinkered with Peeps, and they've, you know, they have all different kind of flavors, lemon and raspberry and strawberry and all the rest. And every day they manufacture 5 million Peeps in preparation of Easter. We consume 16 billion jelly beans at Easter time. Most of those traditions, as you might know, the bunnies and the colored eggs and things like that, they came out of 13th century Europe. And those traditions made their way to the United States. It wasn't the United States then, but in the 17th century, the people who migrated here brought those traditions. And so the eggs and the candy, and those are all good things, but not probably for the waste. Those have no part in the biblical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without those things, we have had 2,000 years of unbroken church history because of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, Christianity would have died the very first day. There's no Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For 3,000 years, the people of the book, they worshiped on the seventh day, on a Saturday. And we worship on the first day of the week. That's what Jesus modeled for us. That's what he prescribed for us. He prescribed worship on the first day. And after he rose from the dead, he gathered with his own on the first day. And we worship on the first day because of the reality and the factuality and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact of the resurrection greatly simplified what it knows to mean and to worship God. If you look at the Old Testament, there are innumerable laws and ceremonies that those people had to endure and go through, but those are things that we don't have to observe in the church And why don't we observe those things? Because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the Old Testament. When we baptize people, we're bringing them back to the truth of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism says that you died to sin and you've been raised to newness of life in Christ. When we observe the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, we take the bread and the cup. They point us back to the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth, or you proclaim his death until he comes. Now, the resurrection, of course, has not been without its detractors and skeptics who want to debunk the resurrection of Christ. Frank Morrison was an author. He spent many years trying to debunk the resurrection of Christ, but in the time that he studied it, he became more convinced that the resurrection was true, and he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, and it upholds the truth of the resurrection. Another man, Simon Greenleaf, he was a Harvard professor. He was an authority on the field of evidence. And he too set out to debunk, as he thought, the myth of the resurrection. And he also wrote a book, and the premise of the book was that the resurrection is the most provable event in all of history. The great apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us if there's no resurrection, but if the resurrection is factual, rather, several things are going to happen. In verse 14 of that chapter, we're not going to turn to these for the sake of time, but I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. In verse 14, he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we don't have a gospel to preach. If Christ has not been raised, he said, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is powerless. It's worthless. And what we do here on a Sunday morning doesn't bring profit to anybody. We might as well stay home and watch the talking heads on the news shows on Sunday morning. He says in verse 17 that we don't have anything to believe that matters if there's no resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. I believe in someone to save you from death if he hasn't been saved from death himself. In verse 15, Paul tells us that if there's no resurrection, then we are practicing blasphemy. We are bound to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We are deceivers. We are just blasphemers and misrepresenting God. And then again in verse 17, he says, if there's no resurrection, we are still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. We're still controlled by sin. We're still slaves of sin. Sin reigns over us. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is God's shout of the triumph of Jesus in redeeming you and I from our sins. And then in verse 18, he tells us that if there's no resurrection from the dead, death still has dominion over us. Those who have fallen asleep, he says, in Jesus have perished. That means that all the people who have believed in Christ over the years and centuries, when they die, they just perished. And then in verse 19, he says, if there's no resurrection, then Christians shouldn't be respected. They should be pitied. Verse 19 says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's the message. It's only good if it's true. And in that same passage, verse 20, he says that it is true. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus is risen. That's a fact. That's real. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus is risen. His resurrection is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. And because that is all true, this morning we want to look at those six essential truths that are rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. see if this thing works here. I don't see anything, so. Oh, is it? Good. Thank you. I haven't caught up with the modern world yet, so. You can guess that very readily, I guess. The first essential truth that confirms the sovereignty of God, the purpose of God, the resurrection of Christ confirms the sovereign purpose of God. The resurrection was the fire in the blood of the early apostles in the New Testament church. The theme of their preaching in those days was that you killed the Son of God, but God reversed man's sentence. God raised Jesus. God reversed the sentence of man and vindicated Jesus as the Son of God by the resurrection. The trials of Jesus were not mistakes. The death of Jesus was not a mistake. They were all guided by God. They were a part of God's plan for redemption of you and I. That was the theme of Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, that God reversed the sentence of man. God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead. And as Peter and John were arrested and they stand before the court of Israel, they never changed their message at all. As they faced that court, they said that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. It wasn't a part of God's sovereign plan to leave him in the tomb. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. In Psalm chapter 16, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." David wrote that way back in the Psalms. And he said that God's Messiah would not be allowed to see corruption in verse 10. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains what David meant in Psalm chapter 16. And what David spoke of prophetically didn't have anything to do with David. It was a prophetic word about another in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. And so he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. That was a prophetic word about another. It was spoken about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't be left in the grave long enough for his body to decay. All of this was the purpose of God. It was the reality that men were accomplishing the work of God on the cross. The second essential truth that comes out of the resurrection is the resurrection of Christ confirms his sacrificial death. Unbelievers obviously have heard of the sacrificial death of Jesus. They may not understand the ramifications of his death. They may not know why it's necessary, but they've heard about it. Newsweek magazine did a survey a few years ago about Jesus and the resurrection. And they note that 78% of Americans believe that Jesus rose from the dead. 75% of Americans say Jesus was sent to earth to forgive man's sin. And here's one that's probably going to blow your mind. 81% say they are Christians. It's probably something that needs to be further examined and interpreted. If that's true, then a third of the world's population are professed believers. The Bible speaks of the centrality of the substitutionary death of Christ. God demonstrates his love to us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God knew that we couldn't save ourselves. He knew we were lost without salvation. He died to bring us to God. There's no amount of self-effort that can get us into heaven. There's no amount of attending church to get us into heaven. There's no amount of church attendance. There's no amount of taking the sacraments. There's no amount of our good works that can get us into heaven. None of these things can bridge the gap between a sinner and a holy God. The Bible teaches us that we don't get to heaven based on our own merits. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through the meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If Jesus had not come out of that grave, we would still be in the bondage of sin. If the Savior's still in the grave, he can't save himself. How's he going to save other people if he can't save himself? He can't. It was the resurrection that validated that his sacrificial death truly did atone for our sins. The price of our sin has been paid. God is satisfied, and the empty tomb is God's amen to the finished work of Christ on the cross. A third essential truth that's rooted in the resurrection is the resurrection of Christ confirms the message of the gospel. The resurrection is the underpinning of the good news message that the church has for those in the world. The resurrection gives life and substance to the message of the cross. In that glorious, joyous good news of the gospel, the redemptive work of Christ is that which he made our atonement for sin. And we can experience that joyous forgiveness, that forgiveness of our sins. It validates the good news that God, through Christ, liberated us from the bondage of sin. And as we heard this morning, not only from the presence of sin, but from the penalty and the power of sin. You may have heard of Robert Novak. He was a political pundit of a few years back. He wrote a newspaper column. He was Jewish. And he wrote many of these columns. He had a long career in Washington, D.C., and he had a nickname of the Prince of Darkness. And at one point in his later life, his wife started going to church. And for a while, he decided that he would go to church. And he began listening a little bit and putting things down, writing them down. And after 2 years or so, he was still thinking about becoming a Christian. And so Novak was invited to Syracuse, New York, to deliver some lectures. And he got there, and he, being a political man, he met with some of the politically minded students in a very informal way on some occasions and discussed politics and religions with them. And in one of those casual discussions, a woman asked Robert Novak, "Does religion affect your political views?" And she said, "It affects mine." He went on, he said, he responded that it has started to affect his views. "So much so," he said, "that I'm thinking about becoming a Christian." And she said, "With all due respect, I don't think you have a lot of time. I think you should decide now." None of us are guaranteed of our next heartbeat, our next breath. But we are assured of the good news. And the good news is that there is a Savior who is ready to receive the sinner by faith in the work of Christ on the cross. God prophetically declared in Psalm 16 that God would not leave Jesus in the tomb to decay, but that he would rise again to new life. That's the validation of the message. Because he lives, we can live also. He gives us new life in Christ. A fourth essential truth that comes out of the resurrection is that the resurrection of Christ confirms the believer's hope in Christ. New Testament hope is a certainty. It's a confident expectation that's based on the guarantee of God. Hope in the New Testament isn't a probability. It's not the idea of maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't happen. It's a certainty. It's an expected certainty of good things to come. The story is told of an elderly lady who was near death, and she called the pastor of her church to her home, and she wanted to talk to him and make some arrangements for her funeral because she knew she didn't have long to live. And so he went to her home and discussed her funeral, and she began to tell him what she wanted. She said, "I want to be buried with my Bible." And then she told him what hymns she wanted and how she wanted the service to be conducted and so on. And she said, "Then I have a very unusual request." And she said, "I want to be buried with a fork in my hand." And he said, "That is a very unusual request. Why would you want to be buried with a fork in your hand?" He said, "Well, you know, at church, my favorite time at church is when we have a fellowship meal together. And as I'm finishing up my plate, my meal, someone always comes around and they tell me to keep my fork." And she said, "I know that something good, dessert, is coming next. And I want to hold on to my fork. And so when I'm in the casket and I have that fork in my hand, I want people to see that something good is still to come." Titus says we're looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a living hope we heard about in 1 Peter today. And we have that living hope because, Peter says, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. The same Jesus that came out of the grave, out of that tomb, is the same one who's coming again. Because he lives, we will live also. D.L. Moody, as you know, was a very famous American evangelist. Founded Moody Bible Institute and Moody Church in Chicago. Very well-known man. Robert Ingersoll was another very well-known man. He is somebody you probably don't know the name anyway. But anyway, Moody and Ingersoll both lived at the end of the 19th century. And they had several things in common. They were both very famous men. Moody and Ingersoll were both accomplished orators. They both had large public followings. Both men were highly esteemed and regarded. But Moody and Ingersoll were very different in many ways also. As a teenager, Moody worked for his uncle in his uncle's shoe business, making shoes. And this was in Massachusetts. And at the time, his uncle was very strict, and so he required that D.L. Moody go to the local congregational church. But later on, Moody came to Christ, he got saved, and he committed his life to preaching the gospel. Ingersoll, ironically, he was the son of a congregational minister, but he was not saved. He was a professed atheist. In fact, his nickname was the Great Agnostic. He didn't, of course, believe the Bible. He didn't believe the gospel. He didn't believe in the resurrection. And he spent a good deal of his time lecturing and in his books trying to disprove the gospel and the resurrection. This is one thing that he wrote, very caustic. "The notion that faith in Christ is to be rewarded by an eternal bliss, while a dependence upon reason, observation, and experience merits everlasting pain, is too absurd for a refutation, and can be relieved only by that unhappy mixture of insanity and ignorance called faith." The Great Agnostic. Ironically, both of these men died in the same year, 1899. Ingersoll died in June of that year, and after his funeral, his body was brought back to the home where he and his wife still lived. And the atmosphere around that home was gloom. There was darkness. There was despair. There was mourning. And his wife didn't want to let go of his body. And so a legal order had to be obtained to get the body out of the house. She was forced to let his body go. Mr. Moody also died in 1899. He died in December. And in his last moments, Moody was in and out of a coma. And those beside his bedside said that his eyes often were turned very bright. His son, Will, was there by his bedside. And he heard Moody say, "Earth is receding and heaven is opening." And Will said to his dad, "Dad, Dad, you're dreaming." And Moody said, "Son, I'm awake. I'm going to my Savior. Whatever you do now, don't stop me. Don't hold me back." And the elders of Moody Church were there also. They were around the bedside of this dying man. And they're weeping and they're sorrowful. And Moody, in his last few breaths, he said, "Men, don't cry. This is my coronation day forever." And then he slipped into the presence of the Lord. And at his funeral, Moody's funeral, a section of his sermon that he had delivered was read at the funeral, and it went like this. "Someday you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. When they tell you I'm dead, at that moment I will be more alive than I am now. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born in the spirit in 1857, and I will live forever because of him who loved me and loosed me. He lives, and I shall live." You see, that's the blessed hope of the believer. That's the certainty we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fifth essential truth rooted in the resurrection is the resurrection of Christ confirms the believer standing in Christ. When Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, he solidified the truth that all who put their trust in his death and resurrection for salvation are by God declared righteous. We can have right standing with God because of the resurrection. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. His death made justification possible. The fact that God could declare a sinner righteous based solely on the cross work of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ made it actual for everyone who receives him by faith. And Paul, in the book of Romans, he says, "Where's the boasting? It's excluded, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." When we get to heaven, there's not going to be pockets of believers standing around talking to each other and saying, boasting about how they got there. There's not going to be any boasting there, because it's not on what we did to get there. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Then finally, number six. Sixth truth rooted in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ confirms the believer's resurrection. Death for the believer is just the beginning. Moody said he'd be more alive after he died than he was when he was living on the earth. God not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us through that same power. The power of God that brought him forth out of the tomb is the same power that's going to bring you and I out of the tomb. Because he is alive, we can anticipate our own resurrection day. Now I want to go to some takeaway truth here at the end of the message. The first one is the resurrection is the assurance that the redeemed don't have to live under the burden of sin. Romans 6 tells us that sin is not to master over us. As believers in Christ, we can live as overcomers, because Jesus Christ died and lives to sever us from the ties to the bondage of sin. And now Jesus intercedes for us, and he does that on our behalf. He makes it possible for believers in this world to live truly holy Christian lives. Another truth: without the resurrection and its implications, salvation could never be personally appropriated. As we saw in the book of Thessalonians, it was God who laid out the program of salvation. And our earning of heaven was not a part of that. Man had no part in the plan of God's salvation. He's the author of it, the originator of it. And we only gain heaven based on faith in that meritorious work of Christ on the cross. God's salvation doesn't apply universally to all men. We have responsibility. We have a personal responsibility to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's required response on our part is that we believe the truth as it's written in the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, but you will be saved. Another truth, take away truth. If I can get this to work. They say don't throw it out like that and point it, but it's hard to do, you know. Number three, because of the resurrection, God could credit his righteousness to you when you respond by faith to the offer of salvation. It's through the risen Christ that we can be right with God. We're sinners. We're born in sin. We're born in Adam. And we're going to die in Adam. We're wrong with God. We're not right with God, but we can be right with God through God's salvation, through justification. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And number four, this will be our last. The best news the world has ever heard came from a cemetery. Jesus is not here. He is risen. The message we preach is not the empty tomb. That's not our message. The message we preach is the living Christ, the one who came forth out of the tomb. He's not here. He's risen. The Gaithers wrote a song many years ago about the resurrection and new life. Let me give you just a couple of verses in the chorus and then we'll be finished. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, to heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lived. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the light of glory and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. He's not here. He's risen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for such wonderful good news that you have for us, that by simple faith we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died for us, but rose from the dead for us, so that we might go to be with him. And Father, we pray this morning, if there are any here who may not have realized the salvation that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your Spirit is speaking to their hearts, Father, we pray that they would not postpone that decision. We're not guaranteed of our next breath. We pray, Father, that the Spirit would do his work in convicting them of their sin, and they too would come to know the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all of your blessings upon us and for this day that we can celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with your blessing in his name. Amen.